by asking a quick question. I want to know what some of your favorite shows to watch were growing up. You don't have to raise your hand, just shout them out. What do you guys got? Avatar, The Last Airbender. That's delightful, Donovan. What else? SpongeBob, okay. Tom and Jerry. Very nice, very nice. What else?
Full House.
Star Wars, okay. Anybody else?
When I was like four, I loved Dora.
Wow, Dora the Explorer. Barney, okay. Well, okay. I don't know if that was around when the rest of us were growing up, Ryan, but maybe. There you go, DC Plus. Well, I want to share with you guys what was one of my favorites, The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. Right? So if you're not familiar, you had Will Smith, you know, West Philadelphia born, and we can maybe watch that for DSCF Plus too. But because he gets into some fights, Will Smith, yes, the actor Will Smith, probably 30 years ago, I think, is when the show debuted. He came west to LA to live with his aunt and his uncle. And there was one particular character he didn't get along too well with. Does anybody remember? Carlton, right? Will would make fun of Carlton's height very often. He'd make fun of his nerdiness. You know, in turn, then Carlton would kind of make fun of Will and how he didn't have a lot of money, but he was also jealous of his popularity. There was even one episode, I think, where they got arrested together. There was just a lot of differences between these two. And I bring these up tonight because it paints the picture of two people who are polar opposites of one another. And last week, if you recall, we talked about the parable of the two lost sons, and they were also polar opposite from one another. One son was frivolous and reckless in his spending, while his elder brother had a heart that was infested with sinful pride. In the parable, the younger of the sons was a symbol of the tax collectors and the sinners, the people whose sin was outright and easy to see. While the older son was a symbol of the Pharisees and the scribes, the people whose sin was deceitful and concealed. And in that passage, if you recall, the younger son turns from his sin and comes home to his father. But that's not true about the elder son. The elder son was not ready to turn from his sin. In fact, we're actually not told what he chooses to do. But that was purposeful. Jesus wanted to leave his audience on a cliffhanger, because he was asking the Pharisees, will you turn from your sin and come join me? And that's where we pick up tonight. Jesus is still addressing these Pharisees in Luke chapter 16. And as we look at the passage, you'll see a contrasting theme throughout between this rich man and this poor man. And I encourage you guys, maybe grab a pen if you don't have one from the back, but take note of the differences between these two men and consider what they're actually living for. And I think that you'll also notice that there's a polar opposite theme that continues with these two guys. So let's turn to this book that we love and read Luke chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, and then 19 to 31. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Verse 19, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. I pray that tonight you would use it to illuminate our hearts and to turn our eyes to you, Father. Thank you for your son, Jesus, and the forgiveness of our sins. We pray in his name. Amen. So the main point of our passage tonight is this. What we love now matters for eternity. What we love now matters for eternity. And we'll see this point reveal itself in a number of ways tonight. And at the end, we'll also apply this point as we come to grips with the reality that, again, what we love now is actually setting a direction for our lives. And we'll see this play out in three different ways on your outline. We have two radically different men who get sent to two radically different destinations, which points us to one radically perfect Savior. So let's start with that first point, two radically different men. You know, just like Will and Carlton in The Fresh Prince, and also the younger and the elder brother, you couldn't have two more polar opposite people than the two men revealed in this passage tonight. If I could sum up the differences between these two guys, it would be a case of the haves and the have-nots. And we'll start with the haves, represented by this rich man. And all Jesus takes is one verse, verse 19, to tell us pretty much all we need to know about this guy. So in your outline, there are five slots corresponding to these five details. So get your pens ready. We might go quick through these. The first one is that, very simply, his name is Rich Man. I know, profound, right? Jesus doesn't care to give this guy an actual name. He doesn't necessarily give us the reasoning for this, but it's clear that this man cared more about one thing and one thing only. He cared about his richness. Jesus makes clear that what this man was storing up for himself on earth is what defined him as a person. He had no interest in the things of other people. The only thing he was interested in was himself and his richness. And you know, when I first created this outline, I put down on your outline for that first subpoint that Jesus gave this man no name at all. But that's not true. Jesus makes clear who this guy is. He is Rich Man. All of himself, all of his values, all of his worth, it was all tied up in his wealth. And just to be clear here, we'll make this point a few times tonight. Being rich is not inherently sinful. There were many rich men in Israel's history. We even think of some from the scriptures like Abraham and Joseph and David. All of these guys had much and they gave glory to their father. But the big difference is that this rich man had much and he brought glory to himself. That's the second thing we notice from verse 19. Number two, he was clothed in purple. If you're unaware, purple is the color of royalty in this culture. So this man was rich, and he didn't hold back in letting people know that. Wearing purple was a sign of strength and power and dignity in this culture. It was even a color that represented spirituality and holiness. This man was a lover of himself, and that included the things that he wore. That ties in with the third thing we see from verse 19 that we can glean. He was clothed not only in purple, but also in fine linen. He was clothed in fine linen. You know, you wouldn't probably go down to Allentown's local thrift store or classic neighborhood yard sale and find the kind of stuff that this guy's wearing. It was expensive, it was hard to find, and it was probably like specifically made for him. By wearing purple and fine linen, this rich man was setting himself apart. He was claiming exclusive power and authority over other people whom he likely deemed as mere insignificant peasants. When people would see this man residing in his palace, all decked out in this purple and fine linen, they would probably be in awe of this guy, right? For he was clothed in glorious splendor. And even speaking of that palace, that's the fourth item that we can gather from Jesus' words. This guy had a large home. He had a large home. We'll creep into verse 20 a little bit here, but you see that he has a gate, right? And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand that if somebody has a gate to their home, they probably have a large home, right? We can make that assumption. It's probably, you know, they're not living in a pigsty like the younger brother last week after he had squandered all those possessions. This guy's home was probably enormous. And that's no surprise. We're told he's rich. We're told he dressed in luxury. It only makes sense that this earthly king would have a mansion to cap off his earthly kingdom. And in that mansion, there were lots and lots and lots of food. That's the fifth thing we see from verse 19. I hope you guys got those. I know we went quick. He feasted sumptuously every day. Sumptuously. It's like, really, Jesus? That's the words we're going to get here? I could gather from context clues what sumptuous meant, but I'm willing to bet, although I'm not a bettor, that some of you guys don't know what that means. So I looked it up for you. Sumptuous means splendid and expensive looking. Some synonyms include lavish and luxurious and resplendent, and even the word swanky. Yes, this rich man is swanky, but I don't think that was a word in the Greek 2,000 years ago, so that's why we didn't see it here. But in all seriousness, this rich man is self-indulgent to an extreme. He's clothed in purple like a king. He's wearing fine linen. He's living in a palace. He feasts on gourmet cuisine every single day. And just like it says of those Pharisees in verse 14 on your outline, this man was a lover of money. Friends, this was no ordinary rich guy we're talking about here. This was a filthy rich icon in his day. But remember, this guy's resources and his wealth and his riches, that's not the immediate problem here. The problem is his greedy and money-loving heart. The issue at hand was that he had a heart that was so inverted that it caused blindness to this man's eyes and the need that actually surrounded him. And that greed-induced blindness, it shows up no more clearly than in our second subpoint, where we learn about this poor man, Lazarus. So that's the rich man, part of the haves crowd. And if he's part of the haves crowd, then this poor man, Lazarus, was enshrined in the have-nots. I think we can be straightforward here. This guy didn't have much going for him. And similarly to the rich man, Jesus reveals four things about Lazarus in this passage. The first one is this. He is indeed a poor man, but he has a name. He is a poor man, but he has a name. A little bit more about this guy, Lazarus. This is not the same resurrected Lazarus from John 11, the brother of Mary and Martha, good friend of Jesus. Some of you might be aware of that passage. Not the same guy, but their names do mean the same thing. In the original Hebrew, they mean God has helped. God has helped. Keep that in mind as we work our way through the rest of the passage. You know, though this man is poor and has little to nothing, God so graciously gives him a name, and a very meaningful one at that. God cares about this man. God is for this man. God hears the cry of this man in his suffering and pain during his time on earth. We see this pain in the second point for Lazarus. This poor man is covered in sores. Verse 20 tells us that he is covered in sores. This seemingly homeless man was poor and his skin was rotting. This almost reminds me, anybody ever been to California? Show of hands. Okay, some of you. When you're out to California, especially like Southern California, around that area, that's a high, densely populated area for homeless people. And I remember being out there a couple years ago, and it's shocking to see that not only are these people dealing with the terrible effects of being homeless, that their physical capabilities or their skin, the way they look, they can't keep up with the normal things that would actually be able to care for them. So this man has a decaying body as he's lying outside this rich man's gate. This man was poor. He was covered in sores. And third, Lazarus is starving. He was starving. Verse 21 tells us he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. And you know, whether or not this rich man ate in or went out more frequently, we don't know. But what we do know is that Lazarus would do all he could to get his hands on even the scraps that fell from the table. This man, Lazarus, wasn't even asking for some deluxe four-course meal. He simply wanted something, but oftentimes wouldn't get anything. And this passage doesn't give us any sort of idea or feeling that Lazarus was pushy or shovey for this man. He simply had nothing, and he was just asking for a little bit of food that oftentimes wouldn't be granted it. And real quick, the fourth thing we learn about Lazarus is that he is weak. He was weak. We see this in the second half of verse 21. It says, "Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." I don't know about you guys, when I hear that, that's disgusting. We can acknowledge that. He was homeless, he was lonely, he was starving, he was sick, and Lazarus was helplessly weak. He was likely disabled and would need to be carried from town to town if he had any hope of traveling. And even when the dogs came up to him and licked his red and bloody sores, he could only sit there and watch because of this weakness. Friends, this man Lazarus, from an earthly perspective, had nothing going for him at all. So what we learn here is that though this rich man easily had enough resources to help Lazarus be cured, he simply remained unmoved. Just as he didn't open up the gate of his heart to this man, so he also didn't open up the gate of his palace either. He would probably go by Lazarus day after day, constantly pushing on it away and not caring about this needy, sick, and homeless man. And you know, Megan and I were watching the news just the other night, and it talked about this study out of Harvard, right? And I'll get to the study in a second, but it was shocking for me as I was thinking about this passage how this probably doesn't seem foreign to us. We probably don't read this passage and we're like, oh my gosh, like how could this rich man like not care? Because we all kind of expect that. In this Harvard study, it was graduating seniors were making a strategic plan for their lives and under the title of "What do I hope to achieve in life after graduation?" And the top three answers were wealth, notoriety, and status. Not one quality that has to do with giving of oneself or serving. And I was thinking, isn't this a picture of the cultural climate that we live in today and that many people were probably living in 2,000 years ago? A culture that is opposed to the gospel, right? Whereas the gospel is all about Jesus laying his life down on the cross for sinners like you and me, what we have here in this passage is all about this rich man trying to just make a name for himself. So this first point, how does it apply? I want to ask you guys a question. You know, if someone were to follow you around day after day, every meal, every conversation, what would your name be? Grades? Very busy, approval seeker, like the Pharisees, lover of money, the wealth wizard, I don't know. What would it be? Friends, Jesus is pressing to make one thing evidently clear in this passage. What you love now, it matters. What you love now is setting a direction for your life. And you know, don't give into the common notion that says, I'm just in college, I'll figure, you know, those things out and be a better person afterwards. Says who? That's not the truth necessarily. Where your heart is at now is really setting the trajectory for the things that you'll love and the things that you'll do in the future. And I'm a culprit of this too. I see it in my life all the time. Jesus uses this setup of two polar opposite people to drive a response from his audience, the Pharisees. These people are so concerned with abiding by God's law to earn their own salvation, yet their heart is totally set on the wrong things. They're trying to be their own, but what we see in these two radically different men is a shockingly familiar reminder that our lives are not our own. We were bought with a price. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. Friends, the penalty for our sin is death, and Jesus took that upon himself for us, as we heard about earlier. And you know, as we move into point number two, we'll see the implications for these men regarding their earthly lives and where they spend in where they end up in eternity. And we'll see all of this by their two radically different destinations that they end up in. So let's read verses 22 and 23 again. It says, "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." Now again, this shouldn't shock us, right? These two men have been on two totally different sides of life on earth. One is living in splendor and luxury while the other is just trying to make it by day by day. But both men die and they stay on completely different sides of one another. Yet their roles are reversed completely. One is received with gladness and open arms and the other not so much. Take a look at that first subpoint, two receptions. We'll consider the reception of Lazarus first. Again, verse 22 says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. That's all that we get. It's all Jesus tells us. Nothing about how this man actually died on earth. But I mean, let's be real. Based on his earthly circumstances, it probably wasn't pretty. He probably didn't get a big funeral. A lot of people probably didn't care. Kind of speaks to the lowly estate of Lazarus and who he was on earth. But contrary to the lack of blessings and peace that he experienced during his time in this world, see what he gets in eternity. He's at peace. He was carried and lifted up. You know, the details of this reception are tender and warm and inviting and welcoming. A man who received absolutely no comfort in life is now receiving perfect comfort in eternity. The angels were present as they lifted this man to the heights of glory. And this is just a precious picture of grace that's offered, especially to this man, as he cried out for mercy. Now, the text doesn't specifically mention it, but in accordance with the other plain teachings of Scripture, we can trust and be assured that Lazarus had accepted God as his Lord and ultimate Redeemer, saving him from the brokenness of the earth. In verse 22, it gives us the privilege of seeing this on full display, right? But friends, that cannot be said for the rich man. It's the polar opposite. Read the end of verse 22 into 23 and consider his reception. It says, the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. I don't know about you guys, but reading that right there for me is horrifying. This man who had done all the things on earth to build up his own kingdom is now light years away from Lazarus, a man who he simply saw as a beggar. And this rich man, we're told, is in anguish. It's a strong word. You know, as much as we'd love to believe it, having more money, an established career, a wonderful family, lots to look forward to in life, that will not get us good things in heaven. Sure, those are good things, but they don't give us brownie points with God for being a better person necessarily. No matter what your life looks like right now, the humble nature of the grave, it shows us that really death is the great equalizer for all. This isn't to be morbid, but it's just the truth that all people will perish eventually. And when this inevitable death does come, friends, the only thing that matters is our relationship with the one true living God. That relationship is the foundation for where we will spend eternity. It's the truth of what the Bible says. And the daunting and terrifying reality of this rich man's reception is something that should wake us up too. It's something that should remind us of the reality of eternal life and how soon it's coming. I tell you what, friends, this happened to me. I was in high school, involved in a terrible car accident where my car flipped and rolled, and I came out with a tiny scratch on my hand. And I truly believe I should have died, but the Lord sustained me in that. And in that, it's part of my testimony, the Lord was doing something to wake me up and say, hey, you're not your own. I'm in control of you. It woke me up to the reality that, oh yeah, eternal life is here and real. And I don't know when my day will come. As we've seen, this rich man and this poor man, they've been in two very different positions during their time on earth. And that does not change after they both die. And in fact, as we've noticed all throughout the gospel, according to Luke, what we see here is utterly shocking. It's Lazarus, this poor, unexpected, nothing to offer from a worldly perspective guy, who was alongside Abraham, the man whose faith was counted to him as righteousness. And on the contrary, it's the rich man, right? The guy who isn't even given a name, the noble one, the popular one, the guy who has it all together on earth, who is literally sitting in torment. This man has come to the startling realization that he is now the one suffering. He is now the one who sees the better life in heaven. He is now the one who's desperate, and he can do nothing to get it back at this point. But even that realization does not cause this man to repent of his actions. But instead, he pushes forward with these two absurd requests. There's room on your outline for those too. His first request, it's characterized by an arrogant spirit. It's revealed in verse 24. It says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." And man, we could have a whole entire teaching series on this section alone, but consider the irony here as we go through it real quick. This rich man had gone all of his life simply ignoring this beggar, Lazarus. As he feasted sumptuously day in and day out in his palace, Lazarus looked on in despair, never being seen, always being ignored, and settling for the satisfaction of these sores being licked by dogs. But now, it's the rich man who's the one asking for Lazarus' help. This self-centered and arrogant man, even after being sent to torment, does not stop asking Lazarus to do things for him. It's startling to recognize that this man was so convinced of his earthly status that he could still make demands of Lazarus. But he couldn't. And why? It's because Lazarus had been made rich in the eyes of God. Lazarus had entered into eternity with his Maker, no longer defined by his grave external circumstances as a beggar on earth. You know, this rich man didn't believe our main point tonight to be true. He thought that all of these rich living and self-gratifying experiences would carry over with him into heaven. He believed that the things of the earth were everlasting. But friends, he was wrong. As my DCF staff worker in college used to say, your hearse won't be carrying a U-Haul. What we love now matters for eternity. But that wasn't this rich man's only request. Read again, verses 27 to 31. It says, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So where the first request is characterized by an arrogant spirit, the second request is characterized by a blind eye. You know, after Abraham makes it clear to this rich man that he wouldn't be able to receive this droplet of water from Lazarus, he goes another route. He knows his anguish. He knows where he's at. But yet again, he doesn't want to recognize that he is wrong and cry out to God himself. He thinks about his brothers and their eternal destination. It's so ironic here that the horrors of Hades were so terrifyingly awful for this rich man that suddenly he becomes interested in the missionary work of the gospel. All of a sudden, after denying God during his earthly life, this man realizes that none of it was worth it. He realizes that he should have given his life to Jesus Christ while on earth. And so, similar to his first request, he asks Abraham a question, right? If Abraham can't send Lazarus across this vast chasm to save himself, then he must be able to go save his brothers, right? But we see in verse 29, this plea is simply just denied. Or not even as much denied, but just unnecessary. Abraham says in 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Friends, to put it another way, this rich man's brothers, they already had the means of salvation. They had everything in their possession that they needed to get to heaven. They had Moses and the prophets. And what that means is that they had the very word of God. This rich man had a blind eye to the word of God, the very book that God has used to reveal himself to humanity with utmost clarity. This man wrongly thought that if some miracle would just happen, then his brothers would see it and be saved. He says, "But no, Father Abraham, if they just get a special sign from you, then they'll believe." But friends, that's not the truth. Again, Abraham's response, verse 31, he says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead. What Abraham is saying here is crucial to understand. He ultimately says, rich man, if you or your brothers do not believe what God has said in his word, then you will never believe anything else God does either. And you will never truly believe in Jesus. These brothers wanted more information to believe. But friends, salvation is not about having more information. Salvation is about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, what God has revealed in his word, that Jesus atoned for our sins on the cross and rose 3 days later, that is enough for us to believe and have eternal life. In the end, there are two very different types of people who will reach two radically different destinations. Remember what Lazarus' name means? It means God has helped. We see that come to fruition in these verses. When there was nobody else present to be with Lazarus, God was most certainly there to help him and gather him into his arms. Lazarus remained steadfast in his faith, even when the trials and the calamities of life seemed never ending. Friends, what we do right now will bear fruit for eternity. So I say this as a caution and out of love for you. Be careful with what you do now. So that's the passage. Let's actually see how this points to our one radical Savior and consider what this means for us. You know, the contrast between these two men, it's evident. One man lived in luxury on earth, while the other died in a pile of dust, likely right outside of this rich man's home. But when they reached their final destination, the situation was utterly and eternally reversed. For one man rested by Abraham's side with the angels, while the other burned in the agonies of Hades. And now consider what that means in our relationship with Jesus. Jesus, in his life, he was truly the rich man. He is God in the flesh. If you guys look at the bottom of your outline, read it with me. Philippians 2. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Nobody could be richer than Jesus. He is God. Yet in his infinite kindness, God became poor for us. Jesus Christ came to earth. He lived a sinless life, but he died a horrifying death by crucifixion on a Roman cross. And he was undeserving of this punishment, yet he died willingly and faced God's wrath head on so that we would not have to. This is something to rejoice in, something to rejoice in. Jesus went down into anguish, into torment, so that we could go up to eternity with God the Father. Think about it, friends. Jesus had what this rich man had, and so much more than that. Again, he was God, for crying out loud. Yet he gave it up. He gave all of it up for us weak and frail and feeble individuals, just like Lazarus. Jesus exchanged places with this man Lazarus and with you tonight if you come to him in faith. Jesus took on flesh and bore our sins in our place. You know, in the culture of Luke 16, it would have been shocking to invite somebody like Lazarus into your home. We see that evidenced by this rich man. He never invites him in. But in his kindness, God has done just that. But he doesn't only invite us into his home. He invites us to be his sons and daughters. Imagine if this rich man would have actually had Lazarus adopted into his family. That would have been crazy. And friends, that's the craziness of the gospel. It's what God does for us in Christ. So what's this mean for us? Application. There's three things. Number one, how do you respond to God by the way that you handle your circumstances? Are you constantly complaining about life because of lack? Are you always boasting about what you have based on your possessions? Friends, are you considering that what you store up in this life, if it's for temporary pleasure, it won't belong with you in eternity? Are you considering that? The grades, the approval, the wealth, the sports accolades, none of it belongs to you. because you are not your own. Ask yourself these questions and ask God for help as you think about them. So the first application. Number two, specifically for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are in the room. Friends, I plead with you, share the good news of the gospel. Think about who the Lord has literally placed around you. This might be your roommate. It might be your classmates. I know these are the cliche things, but think about people who don't know Jesus who are around you. Walking between classes and Seegers, the library, Jesus commissions us to go and make disciples. And oftentimes this means taking a risk. You know, with your convictions about the reality of the afterlife, as revealed in this passage, open the Bible with somebody. Point them to God's word. Remember, God has revealed himself in the Bible. His word does not return void. Pray that the Spirit would convict people's hearts so they would repent of their sins and turn to him. Share the gospel, brothers and sisters. Number three, finally, for my non-believing friends here tonight, we're grateful you're here. We genuinely are. I mean that. And I plead with you earnestly, turn to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Ask for forgiveness. Confess with your mouth and your heart that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Jesus has become poor for you and has taken your sin and shame by his death on the cross if you come to him in faith. And my encouragement is to enter into that presence. Ask the person who brought you here tonight about it. Ask me. Ask anybody you see on the back of the outline. Do this while there's still time on earth. Friends, what we love now, it matters for eternity. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word and for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the ministry of reconciliation and saving us from our sins, Father. God, thank you for revealing yourself in your word so that we can turn away from sin and turn to you in righteousness. Thank you for Jesus who became righteous for us, something that we couldn't do on our own. Help us now, Lord, as we are equipped by your word and as we go forward and apply it to our lives. We pray by the power of your spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen. So gather around, maybe 3 to 4 people around you. Talk about some of those applications and what they mean for your life, what you got from this text. And then the worship team will come up in about 5 to 10 minutes or so.